Isn't my wife lovely? I was 21 years old when I was introduced to Midrash. Midrash isn't Torah. It's not Scripture. Midrash isn't even Talmud, rabbinic commentary on Scripture. Midrash is Jewish folkloric wisdom. But it's not shallow. In fact, I find Midrash to be endlessly profound. I've been in love with Midrash since I was 21 years old. Been in love with my wife since I was 19. One of the pithiest statements in the Midrashic literature of my Jewish friends is this. There's a substitute for everything in the universe. There's a substitute for everything in the universe with one exception. The wife of one's youth. The theme of my address this morning is, what's new? What's new? It's the one new person in place of the two. We're going to read first from Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel 11 verses 17 to 21, and then we're going to move to Ezekiel 18, 30 and 32. First of all, Ezekiel 11 verse 17. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come here, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations. And I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose heart goes after their detestable things and their abominations, I will requite their deeds upon their own heads, says the Lord God. And then Ezekiel 18, 30 to 32. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your sin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed against me, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. Therefore, says Paul, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby bringing the hostility to an end. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built into it for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. before I speak, I should like to leave with you three brief one-verse texts. One is Ecclesiastes 1:9. There is nothing new under the sun. One is from Revelation 21 that Noah read for us. Behold, I make all things new. And the last one is from Psalm 33 and also from the book of Isaiah. Sing unto the Lord a new song. There is nothing new under the sun, says the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes. Nothing new, says the writer of the book of Revelation. Everything is new, for hasn't God said, behold, I make all things new? Then which is it? Nothing new or everything new? Now let's begin with a brief word study. I was asked at lunch yesterday, where's Derek? Derek asked me if he thought that the study of the biblical languages were important. Important? My gosh. Martin Luther again said the biblical language is the scabbard in which the sword of the Spirit is sheathed. Did you ever think of that? Now, yesterday, Rebecca Edestrom, my learned colleague and a wonderful and dear friend, I kid you not, Rebecca introduced you to Hebrew language study. I'm going to spend a little time on Greek word study. There are two Greek words for the word new. They are neos and kainos. Neos means new in the sense of chronologically recent. If I have six identical dinner plates and I break one and I replace it with a new dinner plate of the same kind, I said, oh, I've purchased a new plate. Now, in truth, this new one is the same as the old ones. It's new only in the sense that I've owned it for 10 minutes instead of 10 years. It's new in the sense of chronologically recent, even though it's identical in all respects with the old dinner plates. That's new in the sense of naos. Kainos, on the other hand, means new in the sense of qualitatively different. For years, the Volkswagen Motor Car Company produced only the Beetle. If you bought a new Volkswagen, you weren't buying a newly developed car. You were simply buying the most chronologically recent version of the same old car. And then one day, the Volkswagen Company brought out the Jetta and the Golf. Now, these were new developments, qualitatively new. The new Volkswagen car was now kainos new, rather than merely neos new. Now, in Scripture, wherever human newness is concerned, the word kainos is used, never neos. We human beings need ever so much that's qualitatively new. We don't simply mean our old depravity updated, you know, chronologically repeated. That won't help anybody. We need something qualitatively different. And the newness we need is something that God alone can produce. For this reason, Scripture uses kainos, qualitatively new, only in connection with what God can produce. God alone can produce a new kainos human reality. God alone can. And just as surely God does. The prophet Ezekiel speaks of God giving people a new heart, a new spirit. God removes the heart of stone, calcified, cold, inert, and he gives us a heart of flesh, warm, throbbing, life-sustaining. Ezekiel tells us that God puts a new spirit within his people. The apostle Paul, a spiritual descendant of Ezekiel, exclaims, if any person is in Christ, that person lives in a whole new world where everything's new. Now, if you were reading 2 Corinthians 5:17 from the old King James Bible, 1611, by the way, the vocabulary of the King James Bible was antiquated even when the King James Bible was produced. People in 1611 didn't even speak that kind of English. Never mind, you would read in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. I'm not disputing that, but neither is that what the Greek text says. First of all, there's no verb. If you read 2 Corinthians 5:17, it's an elliptical sentence. There's no verb, no verb of any kind. Second place, the Greek word for creature is thesma. And the Greek word for creation, cosmos, is thesis. And Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, kinetesis, a whole new universe, a brand new cosmos. Now, if anyone is in Christ, she is a new creature. That's never disputed. But she is and can be a new creature only because she now participates in a cosmos renewed at the hand of Jesus Christ. God alone can fashion the humanly new, and he does. And the newness he presses upon us is gift, sheer gift. At the same time, this gift is a gift we always have to exercise. Not only does Ezekiel tell us that God gives us a new heart and a new spirit, he also tells his people, get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. The newness that is God's gift is always a newness we always and everywhere have to do, exercise. Too many people, upon hearing Scripture's characteristic speech about the new heart, new spirit, new creation, become dreamy-eyed mystics. They passively wait for something they know not what, some sort of intrapsychic vividness vouchsafed to the inert. No doubt they've heard somebody somewhere describe a religious experience of some sort in living color, and now they're waiting themselves for the phosphorescent flash. We shouldn't do this. Instead, we should affirm in faith that the gift which God alone can bestow upon us, he has bestowed. And then we should set about exercising this gift, doing the truth, in John's splendid phrase. We take God at his word, and then we act on the truth and reality and substance of that word. God tells us he makes all things new. Lacking time to probe everything this morning that he makes new, we're going to concentrate on one issue, namely the two opposed persons whom he makes into the one new person. Listen to Paul. For he, that is Christ himself, is our peace, our shalom, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, that he might create in himself one new man, that is one new humanity in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby terminating the hostility. When the apostle says that Jesus Christ has broken down the wall of hostility and has made one new person in place of the two, he's speaking of Jew and Gentile. In the first century world, there was no higher wall than the wall dividing Jew and Gentile. The Jew regarded the Gentile as godless and lawless. Godless because the Gentile, by definition, lacked Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, God. And lawless because the Gentile lacked the Torah of God. The Gentile, on the other hand, regarded the Jew as religiously obsessed, and obsessed with the pointless as well as the grotesque. After all, the food restrictions were pointless, said the Gentile, and circumcision was nothing less than barbaric. Over the centuries, mutual suspicion had hardened into mutual hostility. The wall between Jew and Gentile had had a brick added to brick to brick until the wall was insurmountably high. Not only could nobody bring it down, it appeared no one ever wanted to. And then, and this takes the apostles' breath away, then in Jesus Christ, specifically in his cross, that insurmountably high, impregnable wall had been crumbled. This one Jew, the Son of God, who was also the Son of Man, this one Jew simultaneously mediated God to all humankind, as I said last night, and mediated all humankind to God, and mediated all humankind to one another. This one fellow, not God in the form of man, as we hear so often in church. God in the form of man would simply mean God wearing a human disguise. God masquerading as human, God Halloweening as human, God pretending to be human, not God in the form of man, God as man. Now, if you have taken systematic theology 1, you would have been exposed to Athanasius. You would know something about the Arian heresy, and you would know how Athanasius preserved the gospel. Athanasius maintained that the whole Christ, God and man, became a curse for us. Nobody in this room doubts that on Good Friday, Jesus of Nazareth was cursed. Why have you forsaken me? Athanasius pointed out, however, it wasn't just Christ in his humanity who was cursed, it was the whole Christ, God and man, who became a curse for us. In other words, to save us, God cursed our fallen humanity, and in cursing our fallen humanity in Christ Jesus, he cursed himself. Athanasius writes, it was not just a man who suffered and died for us, but the Lord is man. Not just the life of a man that was offered to save us, but the life of God as man. Now, Athanasius' pithiest statement in this regard was, our resurrection is stored up in the cross. Our resurrection is stored up in the cross. Well, of course, if in cursing his son on Good Friday, the penalty for sin, God cursed himself, then he, the just judge, rendered judgment and absorbed that judgment in himself. Well, if in absorbing that judgment in himself, he cursed himself in cursing humanity's sin, what's left for you and me? Nothing but resurrected life. The one new person in place of the two. That's all there can ever be left. It's God as human who has absorbed in himself the lethal hostility that boils and boils over whenever people who are different in any respect face each other. In absorbing in himself such lethal hostility, God undercut the standoff. He collapsed the wall of hostility, thereby making one new person in place of the two. Who knows this? Who knows that the wall is down? And who knows that Christ alone brought it down? We do. Christ's people do. Now, to be sure, the two have been fused into one only in Christ. And by faith, we live in Christ. Therefore, by faith, we participate in the one new person. Non-Christians, however, don't live in Christ. Therefore, they haven't discerned that there's only the one new person. Nevertheless, since the arms of the crucified embrace the whole world has been appointed to this truth, even if there are some in our midst who haven't yet perceived it, who haven't yet acknowledged it, who perchance don't believe it, and even never will. Their unbelief in the reality of the one new humanity no more overturns that reality than someone's belief that the earth is flat renders the earth flat. No one's disregard of truth ever undoes the nature of truth. For this reason, Jesus Christ has conscripted his people on behalf of that truth which he has already established and which no power will ever undo. Nevertheless, we cannot deny that the wall of hostility appears to be standing yet. Think of racial hostility. For years, I've heard Canadians say that because the history of Canada isn't as racially torn as the history of the United States of America, Canadians therefore don't have in their bloodstream the lethal racism that Americans seem to have. The premise is correct. The conclusion has to be false. Racism is a mark of the fall. It's a mark of the fall everywhere. And then, since everybody lives in the wake of the fall, everybody is dogged, everybody, by racism. William Stringfellow, the New York City lawyer and Anglican theologian I've spoken of so many times in my many classes, Stringfellow always maintained that racism in Canada, he spoke in Canada many times, is much more subtle, much more covert, much more polite, you know, British politeness than in the USA, and for that reason harder to identify. But for all that, no less virulent. Toronto, said Stringfellow, is far more racist than New York City. It's customary for sports teams to accommodate players 2 to a hotel room when the team is on the road. Each player has a roommate. For decades, the Ottawa Rough Rider football team, now Ottawa has been without a CFL team for a season or two, but it's coming back next fall. For decades, the Ottawa Rough Rider football team always roomed black player with black player and white player with white player. What happened when you had odd numbers, when you had a black player and a white player who were left over? The leftover players, both white, but white and black, were each given a separate hotel room at the team's expense, lest they have to share a room together. Black Ottawa football players who dated white women in Ottawa were quietly taken aside by the team management and simply told to forget it. How subtle is it? How subtle is it in the church? My dear mother, her congregation consists of white people, Chinese people, at least it used to. Everybody was English speaking. The Chinese people are all second generation Chinese, so they can all speak English fluently. But the Chinese people got together and they met with the white factor in the congregation and they said, "We like you white folk. Some of our best friends are white. But as a matter of fact, we Chinese, you know, we like to stick to our own. We'd like a Chinese congregation. We have nothing against you. We just want to worship in English, just with Chinese." What happened? They formed another congregation in the same building, same denomination, that worships at another time of the day. I was horrified. I was shocked that the denomination even permitted it, because this is a blatant denial of the gospel. Now, I mentioned this in class. I was illustrating some point in systematic theology, and I used this illustration in class. I went on to say one thing more. Pastors in Toronto will tell you that when black people enter a congregation, Chinese people leave it. If you're upset, I'm sorry, I can't help it. In any case, when the class was over, one Chinese student in my class made a beeline for me, and I thought, uh-oh, this guy's... He's going to lambaste me and tell me I'm out to lunch. And he was really excited. He says, "Yes, it's true. It's true. When black people enter the congregation, we Chinese people leave it. But we have grounds for leaving it." "Oh," I said, "and what might those grounds be?" He said, "We're afraid of them." "Aren't you? Aren't you?" he said. Few Canadians appear to be aware that there were slaves in New France, now Canada, during the 17th century. Slavery didn't end here in Canada, New France, however, because of humanitarian enlightenment or even because of Christian opposition. Slavery ended in New France because the climate here was a climate that African people couldn't withstand. The climate here didn't support a plantation economy. Have you ever tried to go cotton in Quebec? Slavery ended in as much as it didn't pay. It simply didn't pay white people to enslave black people. During World War II, Canadian citizens, I'm not talking about immigrants, I'm not talking about illegal aliens, I'm talking citizens. Citizens. During World War II, Canadian citizens of Japanese origin were herded into concentration camps, euphemistically called internment camps. Yes, yes. I'm aware that a few years ago, the Canadian government compensated these people, as it were, even as everybody knew that the distress into which these people had been plunged could never be paid for, never mind rendering payment decades later. The treatment of Canadian citizens of Japanese origin was deemed necessary in wartime for reasons of national security. Why were German Canadians not treated in the same manner? Because German Canadians were white. They were Caucasian. U.S. citizens of Japanese descent were no less suspect in the USA. But American citizens of German descent? Tell me, was the man known as Mr. Eisenhower, was he ever deemed suspect because he was of Germanic descent? The Prime Minister of Canada wrote in his diary, which document came to light years later, that the reason we interned Japanese citizens is that Canada had to be protected from the yellow peril. But the highest ranking RCMP officers declared repeatedly and told the Prime Minister repeatedly that the Japanese citizens in Canada never were a threat. Never. Rabbi Lawrence Englander remains one of my dearest friends in Mississauga. Larry's mother, now of blessed memory, used to tell me of her teenage years in Brampton, where signs were posted reminding Jewish people that they were forbidden to enter public parks and public swimming pools. More recently, two people from Larry's synagogue in Mississauga, by the way, I've spoken a dozen times in Larry's synagogue, everybody knows I'm a Christian, but after all Christians are guests of honor in the house of Israel, aren't they? Two people from Larry's synagogue recently have told me of heartbreaking stories about public vilification of members of their congregation at the hands of Christian clergy in Mississauga. One event being at a church funeral, the other event being a pastor's conversation with a 13-year-old grade 8 girl who'd been sent to interview him for an elementary school project. The funeral. Roman Catholic woman died, Mississauga, and her Jewish neighbor went along to the church in respect of her neighbor. In the course of his funeral address, the priest decided he would embellish the Good Friday story. He began reading the story of the two thieves who were crucified on either side of Jesus, but he decided he would amplify it a little bit. So one thief says to the other thief, "This fellow in between us, you know who he is. This fellow in the middle, he's a good man. He's a really good man. But we're Jews." What did he think Jesus was? Never mind, he says. "The fellow in the middle is a good man, but we're Jews. We're the scum of the earth. We're the most detestable creeps the world has ever seen. We're worthless. So it's no wonder we're getting it in the neck." Funeral message unfolded. The woman, when the service was over, went to the vestry to see the priest, and she started telling him just how appalled she was, how unhappy she was. He wasn't backing up a bit. He wasn't retracting anything. Whereupon, in her frustration and helplessness, she began to weep uncontrollably. At that moment, a teenage boy walking down the corridor looked in the vestry, saw what was going on, and he began to say, "Hey! We've got a Jew in here. We've got a Jew in here." Second story concerns the 13-year-old girl who went to, if you think I'm hard on Catholics, I'm going after the Pentecostals now, but never mind. I'll come home in a minute. We're all fallen creatures, right? 13-year-old girl was sent to interview the Pentecostal pastor in Streetsville for an elementary school project. She got nowhere. She had arranged by telephone to see him, and he shredded her. And he told her, among other things, that she had crucified Jesus. She had crucified Jesus. Now tell me, if you go into a neighborhood variety store run by Greek people, would it ever occur to you to say to the Greek store owners, "You killed Socrates. You killed..." Stupid. But he told her, of course, that she had crucified Jesus, and her people were living under endless curse on account of it. Solel Synagogue and Streetsville United Church, where I was pastor for 21 years, Solel Synagogue and Streetsville United Church collaborated in masterminding two affordable housing projects. Jews and Christians alike thinking it important that financially disadvantaged people have adequate accommodation. After all, doesn't the Torah promise there shall be no poor among you? One project, by the way, was worth $19 million. The other project, $15 million. At the conclusion of the projects, a celebratory party was held on a Saturday night in the synagogue, after sundown, of course. It was a wonderful party. Wonderful party, and we were dancing. You know what it was like? We were dancing the way King David danced before the Lord the day the Ark of the Covenant was wrested out of the hands of the Philistines and returned to Jerusalem. And while we were dancing up a storm in this one part of the synagogue, in a second part of a synagogue separated by a curtain, hoodlums entered the second part and they trashed the food in the tables, the food that we were to eat later that evening. In all the years I've lived in Mississauga, my congregation my building was never violated. Solel Synagogue has been violated 5 times. Ever since 9/11, September the 11th, 2001, when the World Trade Towers were attacked in New York City, I have really feared an outbreak of Islamophobia. I have feared that every last Islamic person in North America would be looked upon as treacherous. Some people tell me that there are dark, dark currents in Islam. Do you think for 1 minute I'm so stupid as to think there aren't dark, dark currents in Islam? I don't want to contradict that for a minute. There are horrifically dark currents in Islam. Of course there are. Of course there are. But not all of Islam is dark. Do you know that in the High Middle Ages, the best mathematicians and the best astronomers and the best scientists and the best physicians were all Islamic thinkers? Do you know that in the High Middle Ages, it was the Islamic philosopher, that is the Islamic philosopher who somehow welded Aristotelian thought with the thought of the Old Testament? It was the Islamic philosopher who gave rise to phenomenal intellectual richness in Jewish and in Christian Aristotelian philosophical thought. The Jewish thinkers who were in debt to the Islamic philosophers, think of them. Ibn Daud, Judah Halevi, Moses Maimonides. You could go on, couldn't you? Think of the Christian thinkers. Albert the Great, Thomas Aquinas, Duns Scotus, Bonaventure. You know something? My Islamic friends maintain that they are descended from Ishmael. And everybody in this room claims to be a descendant of Isaac. We are. My Islamic friends maintain they are descended from Ishmael. Whether or not, or to what extent, contemporary Islam, the people, is descended from Ishmael, I will leave to you. But I just want to say, to set the record straight, that Ishmael was born only when Abraham disregarded the promise of God. I want to say that Abraham and Ishmael were circumcised on the same day. You ever notice that? I want to say that while the covenant comes to you and me through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the 12 tribes of Jacob, Israel, and Israel's greater son, Jesus of Nazareth, who has fulfilled the covenant on behalf of everybody, Jew and Christian and Muslim alike. I'm not disputing any of that. I glory in the fact that I have been made by grace a member of the covenant people of God. We know that it is God's promise through Isaac that Jacob would be the father of the 12 tribes. We are also told in the book of Genesis that Ishmael would be the father of 12 princes. And not to put too fine an edge on it, my friend, when Abraham in his old age comes to die, the text tells us very plainly that Abraham was buried by his 2 sons, Isaac and Ishmael, without hint of subordination or superordination. And as Dr. Edestrom will remind you, when this story is repeated in 1 Chronicles, we are told that when Abraham comes to die, he is buried by his 2 sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael is mentioned ahead of Isaac. There are dark currents in Jerusalem and the Islam. Who would ever pretend anything else? But tell me, is Northern Ireland Islamic? Was Nazi Germany Islamic? Are there dark currents in the church? All Reformation scholars are Renaissance scholars. I'm a Reformation scholar, so in 1991, I went to Duke University, premier university in the American South, for the Renaissance Society of America meetings. I met there one evening, reacquainted myself with a pediatrician whom Maureen and I had met in Boston a month earlier. And a month earlier, I told him I was going to Duke for the Renaissance Society of America meetings. He was a pediatrician, an MD, who was doing a PhD in pediatric epidemiology at University of North Carolina, which is only 15 miles away from Duke University. So he said, I'll look you up. So he took me out for supper, and we went to a pub called the Weeping Radish. He was Lutheran, lovely man, Frederick Sorensen. While we were eating supper, there was a dance floor in the pub, and there were people dancing on the dance floor, black and white, mixed couples. And he said to me, this is the only place in the city of Durham, North Carolina, this is the only place in the city of Durham where this can happen. The only place where black and white people can mingle socially. I said, well, what about the church? The church, he said. 11 o'clock seven on Sunday mornings, the most segregated hour of the week. Are you kidding, Shepherd? Are there dark currents in the church? When World War II concluded, one of the things that came to light, although it had been known for years before, is that very few of the Nazi death camps were administered by Germans. 75% of the Nazi death camps were administered by Austrians on behalf of the Germans. These men were all Austrian Roman Catholics. Not one of them was excommunicated by Rome. Not one. But they were told, however, that they would be excommunicated if they were ever found using a condom. So you think I'm hard on Catholics? Well, it so happens that Hermann Göring, Hitler's second in command, head of the Luftwaffe, the German Air Force, and eventually promoted to be 2IC in Nazi Germany, Göring was a Lutheran. So was Adolf Eichmann, by the way. Göring was married in a Lutheran church whose communion table was draped with a swastika. Ah, you say, but those bad Lutherans, everybody knows about Luther's anti-Semitism. What do you expect from bad Lutherans? It's better with the Reformed tradition, isn't it? It's better with our Reformed progenitor, John Calvin, whom I read every day. You know that I read Calvin every day? Not only that, not to put too fine an edge on it, I read Calvin in French every day. This is what Calvin wrote. This is in his commentary on Daniel 2. I have had much conversation with many Jews. I have never seen either a drop of piety or a grain of truth or righteousness. Nay, I have never found common sense in any Jew. When did Calvin write his commentary on Daniel? He started his commentary on Daniel in 1559. He completed it in 1560. Calvin died in 1564. Listen, folks. Calvin moved to Geneva in 1536. He stayed in Geneva until 1564. There was a little three-year interlude. City fathers kicked him out of Geneva, but then brought him back. But from 1538 to 1541, he lived in Strasbourg. He may have spoken to one or two or three Jewish people in Strasbourg, but he never spoke to one living, breathing Jewish person in Geneva, because there weren't any. The last Jew was expelled from Geneva in 1491. The last Jew was expelled in 1491. Calvin went there in 1536, died in 1564, and throughout Calvin's life in Geneva, not one Jewish person was ever readmitted to the city. Calvin says, I have had much conversation with many Jews. What conversation did he have with any Jew? I have never seen either a drop of piety or a grain of truth or righteousness. Nay, I have never found common sense in any Jew. Do you know how terrible the history of Christian anti-Semitism is? Are there any dark currents in the history of the church? Start asking your neighbor. I would say start with your Jewish neighbor, and you won't have to ask her twice. The truth is, until 1948, when the State of Israel was established, Jewish people customarily received far, far better treatment at the hands of Muslims than they ever received at the hands of Christians. We should ponder all of this, you know, because right now, both in the city of Toronto and in Canada as a whole, there are more, vastly more Muslim people than there are Presbyterians. When I was pastor in New Brunswick, there were enormous tensions between English-speaking and French-speaking people. I lived in the north of New Brunswick as pastor. We were an English-speaking pocket surrounded by French-speaking people. High school students went to two different schools, of course, depending on the language of instruction. For part of the school bus trip, however, both Anglophone and Francophone high school students had to ride on the same bus. Now, the French-speaking students were threatened, physically threatened, with the result that guardians had to be put on the bus in order to get Francophone students to school intact. A month or two after this development occurred, I was at a Presbytery meeting in Bathurst, New Brunswick, north of New Brunswick, where my older daughter was born. It is a mixed city, both Francophone and Anglophone, but as a matter of fact, the business interests are owned by English-speaking people, and they tend to be far better off financially than Francophone people in the city. So at this Presbytery meeting, church meeting, I stood up and I spoke against this deplorable business in the high school situation in northern New Brunswick. A very prominent, very well-to-do businessman who loathed French-speaking people stood up and right in my face, and he was denouncing me in front of the entire church court, and at the climax of his peroration, he said, "Shepherd, you won't be the first young minister who ruined his career by opening his mouth when he should have kept it shut." So I smiled with all the grace of the Holy Spirit. I was 27 years old, and I said, "Sir, I have learned something in my youth that you apparently have not learned yet, namely, there's a difference between career and vocation. And I have elected vocation." On another occasion, I was speaking with a dear. Oh, what time is it, dear? How long have I been talking? Dear older congregation who wanted to sever and sell part of her ample lot. She'd advertised the price of the piece of land. On this particular evening, a young woman, accompanied by her fiancé, approached her. They talked about the land, the purchase price, the date of transferring the deed, and so on. Somewhat suspicious now, the older woman, my congregant, said to the younger would-be purchaser, "What's your surname?" "Poirier." "Poirier? The land isn't for sale." I want you to imagine someone standing in the middle of the street going through the motions of sawing, hammering, mixing concrete, and so on. As you see him, you tap him on the shoulder and you say, "Excuse me, I don't know what you think you're doing, but there's nothing here." And imagine him saying, "Oh, but there is. There's a wall here, and I have to repair it. I have to keep it in good repair and make sure it doesn't come down," and so on. Whereupon he returns to the motions of hammering and sawing and mixing concrete. What would you conclude about him? You wouldn't say, "I think he's mistaken." You would simply say, "That man is psychotic. He's no longer in touch with reality." Now, humanists, with a humanitarian concern, tell us that we ought to bring down the walls that divide hostile groups. Humanists insist that not to bring down these walls is to perpetuate bigotry. Christians don't speak like this. We don't talk about bringing any wall down because we know that the wall is down already. And to live as if it weren't down isn't to display bigotry, it's to display a form of spiritual insanity. There's one important matter yet to be discussed. It's the mood in which we announce and embody the truth about the crumbled wall. In this regard, Scripture says frequently that we are to sing a new song. Naos new would be that we're singing the same old song repeatedly. Kainos new means that we've been given a brand new song to sing, a song we could never invent for ourselves. Because we've been given a new song, the prophet Isaiah isn't silly in urging his people, sing unto the Lord a new song. For the same reason the psalmist cries, sing unto the Lord a new song, tell of his salvation, his shalom, his creation healed, what he has done day by day. 400 years later, another Hebrew prophet announces, behold, my servants shall sing for gladness of heart, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. Listen. Regardless of what's happening in the world, regardless of what turbulence or distress there might be outside the church, inside the church, the people of God always have grounds for singing a new song, and therefore we have to be found singing it. Because if we're not found singing the new song, all we can do is repeat the same crummy old dirge. Only as we are found singing the new song can we continue to announce and attest the crumbled wall and not become petulant or cynical or resentful or bitter or sour when we are opposed by so many people who delight in telling us that the wall is still standing and is still standing for good reason. Everything is new for those who are kingdom-sighted. Do you know what it is to be kingdom-sighted? Well, what is it to be color-sighted and color-blind? The tests for color-blind and color-sightedness are very simple. Imagine a sheet of paper with green dots. There are green dots all over the paper, and in the middle, printed in red dots, are the words, drink Coca-Cola. Well, if you're color-sighted, you read drink Coca-Cola, the red dots against the green background. If you're color-blind, all you see is indistinguishable dots. You don't see any message. The kingdom of Christ the King, risen from the dead, has brought his kingdom with him. If you are kingdom-sighted, you can see the kingdom of God superimposed on this present evil age. If you're kingdom-blind, you can't. Think of it this way. The present evil age is still in our midst, but there has been superimposed upon it the kingdom of God. But which is in sharper focus for you? Which has greater clarity? The present evil age in your face or the vividness and clarity of the kingdom of God? If I open this book anywhere, oh, I've looked it up. It says 296, grace, 'tis a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. I'm reading the book. Now, this book is perfectly clear, focused. But all of you are somewhat vague, somewhat fuzzy. I know there are people out there, many people, but you're largely indistinguishable. Or I can come, oh, it's Terry. Oh, dear, 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 it's Arlene. It's my wife. Jim Beverly, even. But now all of you people are in focus, but the book is indistinct and fuzzy. So, which has greater clarity and vividness for you? This present evil age, or that kingdom which Christ has brought from the dead and superimposed on our kingdom? Which is it? I want to conclude by rehearsing the four texts this morning's address. One, there is nothing new under the sun. Two, behold, I make all things new. Three, Christ himself is our peace. He has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostilities that he might create in himself one new person in place of the two, so making peace and ending the hostility. The fourth text, sing unto the Lord a new song. Everything is new for those who are kingdom-sighted. We are going to conclude our worship this morning with our service of Holy Communion. The manner of distribution is this. The people who are serving communion will come forward at my suggestion, my indication, and receive the elements themselves. communicants will then move into the center aisle here, receive the elements, take them back to their chair with them by the side aisles. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Let us pray. We give thanks to you, Lord our God, for the goodness and love you have made known to us in creation, in calling Israel to be your people, in your word spoken through the prophets, and above all in the word made flesh, Jesus your Son. For in these last days you sent him to be incarnate from the Virgin Mary, to be the Savior and Redeemer of the world. In him you have delivered us from evil and made us worthy to stand before you. In him you have brought us out of error into truth, out of sin into righteousness, out of death into life. On the night he was handed over to suffering and death, a death he freely accepted, our Lord Jesus Christ took bread. And when he had given thanks to you, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is given for you. Do this for the remembrance of me." After supper, he took the cup of wine, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and said, "Drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink it, do this for the remembrance of me." Therefore, Father, according to his command, we remember his death. We proclaim his resurrection, and we await his coming in glory. Amen.